Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not charged against anyone's account where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, and also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And let's pray again as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that by your Spirit you would take this word deep into each of our hearts, transform, renew, and strengthen our faith in Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, my guess is a number of you are already aware that this week marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And one thing, of course, leads to another from that. It would lead, of course, to huge religious, social and political upheaval across Europe. And in the midst of that, of course, the gospel will be recovered and there will be a returning to the authority of the scriptures. Planning to reflect a little bit upon it this evening. Do want to recommend to you Mike Reeves' book. It's there in the notice sheet called The Unquenchable Flame. It is a great read. It just tracks the story of the Reformation through, doing Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the English Puritans here. He writes extremely well, and you will find that an easy read. You'll find lots of resources at something like the Gospel Coalition website as well, if you'd like to do a little bit of further listening and reading. Now, you may have thought that actually we haven't made enough of the Reformation in its kind of 500th year of its birth. We haven't had that many talks on it or anything like that. But I hope that nonetheless the reformers themselves would have been pleased with what we do here week by week. What they fought to have was the Bible at the center of church life. A Bible that people could understand, a Bible that was preached and taught, and the plain meaning of the scripture was expounded to the people. And of course, this sort of church is right within that kind of Reformation tradition. Gone is the altar, at the center of the church is the pulpit, because at the center of the life of the people was to be the Word of God. So I hope, nonetheless, even though we're not talking about them that much, what we are doing reflects their priorities and their great principles. And I thought as well this year it'd be right to preach through Romans. The book of Romans was the book they loved. In there was a true explanation of the gospel, influencing so much Luther and Calvin and Zwingli themselves. So as part of what we're doing, it is just simply opening up the Word of God, opening up Romans and allowing it to speak to us. Having said that, actually, the issue that we're thinking about this morning was very important at the Reformation. It is the whole question of assurance. Can a believer be confident that they will be saved? Can we be sure about our relationship with Christ? That's a different question of whether it's all true. It's the question is, can you have confidence in our relationship? Can a person say, can a believer say, I really have had my sins forgiven. I really have been adopted. I really do belong to God. And on death, I will spend eternity with God. Medieval Roman Catholicism did not grant people assurance. Luther was deeply unsettled by that. He's really, in some ways, was a quest to know the merciful God and to be in a right relationship with him. You see, in medieval Catholicism, you had to have repented properly for everything. Really got the list out and complete and said, sorry for it. On top of that, you now needed to lead a good life. Your works, your good deeds contributed in some way to your salvation. There needed to be this proper, full confession of everything. Plus, there had to be these good works, if indeed you were to be saved. And of course, that raises the question, have I done enough? Have I repented well enough? Have I lived well enough such that I have been saved? And anyone with a sensitive conscience is going to go panic when you start to ask the question, have I done enough? Because we can never really have assurance if it rests on us and whether we have done it well enough. And coupled with that was the whole doctrine of purgatory. Only the best, only the saints were going to escape purgatory free. The rest of Christendom was going to spend this huge amount of time being painfully purged before you could go into the presence of God. Such was your state. You hadn't arrived. You needed this purging after death. Implicit in that is the idea that you're not acceptable to God yet. And little wonder then, rather than being thinking you could address God directly in prayer, you had to go via his mother, or if you couldn't go via his mother because you weren't feeling particularly good, you try to get in via the saints. It was all an access. It was all an assurance issue. Well, of course, the thing that gives assurance is understanding the gospel. That we are justified by faith. Justified by faith alone. Chapter 5, verse 1, which we've been looking at. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with him because God has done the work for us. We've received justification from God, which means that we have peace, which means we have been reconciled, which means, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we have a sure hope for ourselves. We can be confident. And Paul wants to make sure in this chapter that we are persuaded. He wants to teach us and persuade us that if we're trusting in Christ, that we are safe, that we are saved, that we have salvation. Now, he said that in verses 1 to 11 already. And he just wants to emphasize and affirm that and underpin that in verses 12 to 21, because he could see that we might have a question. A question. Paul, you say that God loves me. I can see that. Christ died for me on the cross. You tell me that I've been justified by faith and I have peace with God. But hang on. Can it really be that the death of a man 2,000 years ago, the death of a man 2,000 miles away, brings me into a right relationship. How does that work? How can that be right? Can the death of that one man really secure my salvation? And Paul's argument is simple, as he seeks to convince us that it is well for those who belong to Christ. And his argument, which began to look at last week, is that just as one man sinned and brought death and condemnation into the world, so one man has brought salvation and life into the world. Just as you can see the effects of sin and death brought in by the one man, so you can be sure that the one man has brought salvation. We saw that great principle, didn't we, that one man can have a huge impact on others. We thought last week about the German Wings flight and Andreas Lubitz, who brought that plane down just north of Nice, and the way that one man ruined it, killed 144 and devastated families. One man brought disaster. And we saw that saw the thing that Adam did. He sinned and brought disaster. What did Adam do? He disobeyed God. What were the consequences of Adam's sin? He brought sin and death and condemnation into the world. It came to us all. How are we connected to him? We are in Adam. And Paul says, look out, you can see the disaster. Every one of us sins. Every one of us died. One man brought disaster. And then he goes on to teach us that one man brought salvation. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 21. I look at it under three headings. And these verses are looking to persuade you, if you are a believer, that Christ Jesus has done more than deal with the carnage that the one man brought in through his sin. Verses 15 to 17, they want to call grace abounds. Secondly, verses 18 to 19, it's the one great act. And then thirdly, in 22 to 21, we're going to see that it's grace, not law. So let's look at 15 to 17 and see that grace abounds. 15 to 17. Now, as ever, we need to listen carefully to what Paul is saying. If we reflect on last week, in these verses, he wants to kind of compare and contrast Adam and Christ. In verse 18, he wants to say they are similar. But in verses 15 to 17, he wants to say it's not quite like each other. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. He wants to kind of contrast them. And the key word here is how much more. How much more. Verse 15 gets the ball rolling. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And this introduces a key idea in these few verses here. The overflowed to the many. And the idea here is of abundance, abounding. We know what abundance is like, don't we? We kind of have that idea of abundance. Here in St. Albans in the UK, food abounds. It is abundant. I went with Noah yesterday up into Tesco's in town. Even in that small Tesco's in town, the food abounds. Even in that small Tesco's, there is more rice than you could ever eat. You know, all the various sorts of pastas, all the fruit and veg. The food, it's just heaving on the shelves. And then there's the market outside as well, and the other side. There's so much food. You get invited to dinner in St. Albans with anyone, do you worry on the way whether it'll be enough? Never. The tables are usually heaving. It's not will there be enough, it's which of the wonderful dishes will we eat. Food abounds. Christmas is coming. Food will abound. There'll be so much that is available. No one will go hungry. There is more than enough. And the sense here that Paul wants to communicate that grace is abounding. The sin is not like the trespass. How much more? Let me just read on into verse 17. 16 and 17. Nor can the gift be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. You see, it's not just it's kind of equal and opposite, that Jesus and Adam caused the problem and Jesus is kind of able to do damage limitation and just hold it back. Here the sense is of being able to mop up and deal with the whole problem. One sin brought condemnation, but the gift follows many sins and brings justification. Just think about that. One sin, one little sin brought in, one big sin I should say, brought in that condemnation. Erase that heresy please from the tape. One major sin brought in condemnation. But since then, how many sins have there been? Adam, his children. And then there's you and me, born in Adam. And all the sins that we've committed. And the point is here, one sin brought that, but this gift follows all of these sins. All of your sins, all of my sins, and is able to deal with it. How much more great is this, what Jesus does? There is the sense of abundant provision of grace. Look at 17 again. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The abundant provision of grace dealing with the problem. And what does it bring in? This is another contrast. The one sin brings in judgment and condemnation. The abundant grace brings justification and the reign of life. The abundant gift puts it right, removes the condemnation. But more than that, there in verse 17, it removes the reign of death and brings in the reign of life. Now remember, in Adam, we were meant to reign. We were meant to rule. We were created. Adam was created to rule, to subdue, and to build from Eden. And his children were to help him in that great task. He sinned, rebelled, and we were thrown out. We were condemned. We were lost. Jesus comes, and now we're going to reign in life. Restored to what we should be. Grace abounds. It's more than able to mop up the mess, to deal with the problem. It can deal completely and fully with the problem. Someone goes into the National Gallery and slashes every painting, ruins it. Absolutely has a go, has one night of complete mayhem and carnage in there. Surely destruction has won. But imagine that someone can go in the next morning and more than put the whole thing right. Repair every painting, repair every sculpture. In fact, do them better. That's the sort of idea. Grace abounding. Verse 18 to 19, the grace flows from the one great act. Let me read 18 and 19 to you again. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now we're here into comparison territory. Just as, so also. Just as, so also. Paul is again taking us to the heart of this and saying, just as one man brought in destruction, so the one man by his one act, one trespass brought disaster, one act. How does he describe it? The one righteous act. The obedience of the one man. The one trespass, of course, had been to take from the tree. The one act of obedience, the one righteous act, is to be hung on a tree. That one righteous act, that obedience of the one man. Why is it a righteous act? What is this about obedience? What is Jesus Christ coming into the world, isn't it? Living perfectly and then offering his sinless self in obedience to the Father, to the cross. It is the righteous act. Righteous in that it is right. It is in obedience. It is righteous in that it brings salvation. It is righteous in that it results. It means that God's condemnation, God's judgment is meted out on Christ. That one righteous act, that great act of obedience. And what does it do to us? It makes us righteous. Look again. In 18, the one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Verse 19 at the end. So also the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Through his one righteous act on the cross, through his obedience, we receive something. We receive Christ and we are changed. Our status is changed. We are declared righteous. We are made righteous. We are actually united to Christ, and our nature will be changed by his Spirit as well. But the emphasis here is on the legal. Our status is changed. We are made, declared righteous by his one act. A change of status that comes to us who are in Christ. Can you see what he's doing? He is assuring us that by this one righteous act, we have been made righteous. We have been given justification. We do have this right status. Verses 20 to 21, grace, not law. Let me read 20 and 21 to you again. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the Jewish reader could go, hang on a minute, Paul. You've talked about Adam and you've talked about Christ. You talked about Adam bringing sin and death and judgment into the world. You talked about Christ saving us. Isn't there something slightly kind of important between those two? Like the law? The Mosaic law, you know, given to Moses? Where's that in this kind of salvation story? Wasn't the law given to teach us about salvation, to maybe even give us salvation? What does Paul say? The law Have a look at it. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, not so that law might bring salvation. Now, do have a listen to Chris Tapp's excellent talk on the law in the Christian life, given a few weeks ago. You can get the link from the church office. He reminds us there that the law is one entity, the Mosaic law is one entity with multiple purposes. And part of the law's purpose was to show Israel and to show the world that we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, that we are just natural born sinners. And the law comes and it just shows us that. It increases trespasses. How many people were guilty of speeding before 1861? Anyone have a guess? How many people guilty, you know, in court of speeding before 1861? Answer, none. That's right. Because in 1861, the speeding law first came in. People in there, on their horses and carriages, charging around St. Albans, you know, knocking people over. So they brought in a speeding law in 1861. 10 miles per hour was the top thing, top speed you could do. You see, before 1861, no one was guilty in law of speed. But did that mean that people didn't speed? Of course they did. They were speeding before. But there was no offense. There was no kind of legal record of that. You bring in the speeding law, and what happens? Since 1861, everyone's got a speeding ticket. They multiplied the trespasses, the prosecutions, the records. It was a few years before they caught the first car, by the way, and he was caught by a running policeman. It gives you the idea of what sort of speeds that people were doing. But since then, of course, the law has meant trespasses, speeding offense, has kind of, it's boom town, hasn't it? Boom industry. Because the law defined something and it showed us that we were, in fact, breaking it. It gave us the standard, and so we break it, and so the trespasses occur. But there's also another dynamic, isn't there? We didn't actually think about doing something wrong until we saw the law. That is often the way we work. The very commands, because we're so sinful, and we're going to see this in Romans 7, kind of, you know, gets us going and thinking about the things we could do wrong. I wasn't thinking about driving over 70 until I saw the sign. And it would be really nice now, wouldn't it, to do 85 up the top bit of the M6. My brother tells me there are no cameras up this end. And you know, you start to play with these thoughts. You're wicked, basically. But see, the point here is Paul is saying no, the law came in and trespass increased. And he's going to come back to this whole law issue later on in Romans. But even where sin did increase, look there in verse 20, grace increased all the more with Christ. Even though the law had exposed our sinfulness, had increased sinfulness at one level, grace increased, because grace abounds. And so we get his great conclusion. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace wins. The reign of life, eternal life, righteousness has been brought in by Jesus Christ. Abundant grace. What are the implications for this? Well, the first one we've just got to talk about and think through is ask the question, is this passage teaching universalism? Is this passage saying, in the end, because Christ's work is so great and so undoes the work of Adam, that all men and women everywhere through all ages will be saved. Look at verse 18 again. Consequently, just as the one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And people have argued, said, look at it. It's plain. All people fell in Adam and all will be rescued in Christ. And in the end, because God is God, hell will be empty. Is that right? Well, we know from the rest of the New Testament that that is not right. That there is no sense that hell will be empty. And in fact, these verses themselves make that clear as well. Look at verse 17 again. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? Grace for an individual needs to be received. An individual needs to receive that salvation. Yes, the death of Christ will deal with the sins of all his people. The death of Christ will deal with all the sins of all those who trust in him. But that salvation needs to be received. Have you received that salvation? If it comes down in the end to a personal one by one by one entry and receiving the kingdom, receiving salvation. Have you received? It can't be earned. It can only be received. Have you turned to Christ? Have you asked for forgiveness of your sins? And have you put your trust in him and received his free gift? He wants you to receive it. Will you receive it? Secondly, the big thrust of this passage is be assured. This is all about assurance, about being confident. You have sinned many times. You were born in Adam. You came into the world in Adam. You're a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice. Yes, you have been reborn of the Spirit. Yes, you have new desires if you are a believer. Yes, you are living a new life. But you have the memories of your past sin. You have the struggles with your present. And you may think, will I really be saved? And this passage is here to assure you that your sin has been dealt with. That Christ's one great act, his one great act of obedience, has dealt with your sin once and for all of your sin. That you have been declared by God justified, righteous in his sight. You are accepted. Do you believe that? It's true. You are accepted. Your sin has been dealt with. What Christ has done for you has dealt with it all. Your sin, my sin, the sin of his whole people has been dealt with. This grace is abundant and it's sufficient for you. Now, of course, you're going to ask the question, aren't you? We're going to ask the question, well, if I'm safe, if my sin's been dealt with, even though I'm still a sinner and struggle, why should I lead a holy life? Why, you know, if I've got the very righteousness of Christ, why? Well, he's waiting for us in chapter 6, verse 1, to answer that question for us. But one final area of application. Paul is writing to the Romans because he wants to recruit missionary help. He wants them helping him to preach the gospel, supporting him. Does this passage in any way help us think about that? I think it does. You see, the gospel is not just for the lost children of Abraham, for the Jews. The gospel is for the lost children of Adam. When you go into your week, to your workplace, the school gate, your college, your school, I want you to go in with this thought. The people I'm seeing here are the lost children of Adam. Descendants of him, with all that dignity that comes with it, but also with the sure knowledge that in Adam they have been born in sin under condemnation and will die and die eternally. They are the lost children of Adam. But the gospel is for the lost children of Adam, that we might be taken out of Adam, out from under sin and condemnation and death, and be united to Christ by faith. And there, the lost children of Adam become the children of the true and living God, with Christ as their heads, and receive forgiveness, new life, eternal life. And as we see the world as God wants us to see the world, then we cannot, can we, hold from them the gospel that will take them from Adam and bring them into Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you that it is a joy to see and seek to understand its plain meaning. And we see this plain meaning. It is amazing. It is staggering to think of Jesus Christ. We reflect upon the way Adam brought sin and condemnation and death into the world for us all. That Jesus Christ brings life, forgiveness, justification, that right standing with you to all who receive him. We thank you for this glorious salvation. Please strengthen us in our confidence in it and help us to live in lives out of gratitude and love and making it known where we can. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a fountain. We'll stand and sing of the wonderful power of that one righteous act, the death of Christ for us. There is a fountain filled with blood. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.